Sandhurst, Tapeminster, Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 16th of April 1989, and we're at Toowoomba Gospel Hall for a special series of meetings with guest speaker, Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom. The series is in the Gospel of John, and this is cassette number.
It's a lovely afternoon, and we've got a lovely book to look at, and that's John's Gospel. Now, before I start reading, there are one or two things I feel that I must say as an introduction to this great gospel. The key verse is not to be found in the first chapter, but the key verse is to be found in the 20th chapter. Could you just turn to that so that we can see this immediately? Invariably, in most of the books of the Old and New Testament, you will find the key in the first chapter, but not so in John. The first chapter, of course, is the most important chapter. It's the summary, in fact, of the whole Bible. But the key is found in the 20th chapter, and it's the last verse. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one of God, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, in that one verse, we see three things. We see, first of all, the reason why he wrote the book, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So the theme of John's Gospel is quite obvious: Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, you will note that the reason why he did this is that we might believe. In fact, he uses the word in its progressive nature, believing ye might have life in his name. Now, there is more about faith in John's Gospel than any other book in the Bible. And that is why John is emphasizing believing, believing, believing. You find it right the way through John. And therefore, as we go on with this study, we must have one night considering what John meant by believing. Now, that's very important. It's so easy in these days to have a mechanical belief and to have a superficial belief. But we shall study the scriptures to see what God meant by believing. And then thirdly, that ye might have life through his name. Now, if you go through John's Gospel, at least the first 17 chapters, you will find some reference to life. In chapter 1, you have 4 references to life. In chapter 2, you have life in the marriage feast. In chapter 3, you have the new birth of life. In chapter 4, you have the water of life. In chapter 5, you have the bread of life. In chapter 6, again, you have the bread of life, an everlasting life. In chapter 7, again, you have the river of life. In chapter 8, you have the light of life. In chapter 9 and 10, for those two chapters are really joined together, you have the glorious fact of the abundance of life. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. And in chapter 11, you have the resurrection and the life. And so you can see by those simple citations, it's a book of life. Now, why? Christianity is not a deathbed religion. If you don't have life now, you will never get it when you die. Therefore, you've got to have life before death in order to ensure that you have life after death. Now, isn't that wonderful? So we can see that the theme of John is threefold. Number one, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Number two, believing and the essentiality of belief. And then thirdly, this great fact that ye might have life through his name. In fact, if you were to go through the epistle, you would find those three themes going right the way through his epistle too. It's light, it's love, and then it's life. Light, love, life, all present, and yet to be enjoyed eternally. Now, obviously, John's Gospel is one of the later books of the Bible, probably one of the last books ever to be written. So we mustn't imagine that John was written a few years after the Ascension. He probably wrote this on the Isle of Patmos. Secondly, the reason why he wrote this was quite obvious. Number one, Christianity was being attacked by Judaism. It was being attacked by the Gnostics. Now, Judaism, the Jewish faith, denied that Jesus was the Son of God. They denied that he was the King of Israel. And that is why, really, they put him on the cross. And when they put the Lord Jesus on the cross, according to John, they threw that penetrating challenge right into his teeth. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe thee. Again, in John, we read this, we have no king but Caesar, the worst thing they ever said. We shall see that in a few moments when we come to the end of John's Gospel. Now, what John is doing is convincing his readers by the miracles which the Lord performed, by the words that he spake, by the life that he lived, by the death that he died, by the resurrection that he experienced, that he was the Son of God. And my dear friends, if you are critical about the deity of Christ, read John's Gospel honestly, with an open mind, and when you come to the last chapter, you will be whispering, "Thou art the Son of the living God." And then, of course, there were the Gnostics. Now, these were not Jews, they were mainly Gentiles, who were converts but were apostates. And they said that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, but he was not manifest in the flesh. And therefore, John takes up his pen in order to clear away this misunderstanding that he was manifest in the flesh. In fact, he uses a beautiful word, he tabernacled among us. And we shall have to see the significance of that word to tabernacle. Now, I believe before I start, I've made a mistake. I've made a mistake to take up one whole chapter in an afternoon. And if I see some of you nodding after a very heavy meal, I shall know it's time to finish. But please do allow me to get over the first 10 minutes. But you will see that we have a vast chapter. Now, already in this chapter, we have a resume of the whole Bible. Now, let's give you the bare bones of the chapter before I read it. First of all, in the first verses, we have the pre-existence of Christ. Then we have from verse 6 right the way on down to verse 28... the great fact of the proclamation of the word. And in that narrative, you will notice we have not only proclamation, we have incarnation. Verse 14, for the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Then if you go back, you will notice that we have not only incarnation, but the rejection of Israel of their Christ. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Then moving from there to verse 29, we have crucifixion. And John shows us that the great fact of the crucifixion wasn't the fact so much of his physical crucifixion, but what that physical crucifixion accomplished. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the word taketh is a very difficult word to translate. First of all, it can mean to bear, perhaps more exact, to take away. But we shall see in the scripture, Peter talks about the Lord bearing sin. Paul speaks of the fact of the Lord made sin, and here John speaks upon the fact of taking away sin. Now, if there's time, we shall have to look at the details of that particular aspect of the crucifixion. Then you will see a strong inference to the resurrection. If you look at verse 35, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, if you notice that there are 3 days, and I want to speak on those 3 days tonight, so I'm not going to expose my thoughts now. But there are 3 days, and on the third day, verse 35, he explains that the Lamb of God, and that's all he explains. Not bearing away the sin of the world, just behold the Lamb of God. And you'll observe that he is walking, and obviously, John is observing the Lord Jesus now in resurrection power. Now why? Because John was looking back over the whole period. It wasn't a sequence. He wasn't actually writing what he saw and was pinpointing all the details. He was looking back after a long while, and he was writing about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Then if you go back just a little, you will notice we see there the great truth of regeneration and unification. Look at verse 33. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." Now that was a future event. Future in the view of the fact of the crucifixion. And when we think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we shall see in a few minutes, it was an event that was predicted and then was fulfilled. And so it speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you see the picture is building up? The pre-existence of Christ, the creation that he created, the great proclamation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that speaks of regeneration and unification, we have evangelization. You say, where do you read that? Two disciples were with John, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And those two disciples left John and they followed the Lord Jesus. That is perfect evangelism. Pointing people away from yourself to the glory of Christ. And then you will notice one of them is called Andrew, who obviously was a Jew. He goes out and finds his own brother and says, "We've found Christ." He brings him to Peter. And then we have a perfect picture of conversion. Verse 42, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation as stone. Thou art, that was his past life. Thou shalt be, that was his future life. And so we have complete conversion. What we were, what we are in Christ. No longer in Adam, but in Christ. And then he moves to Philip. Now why Philip? Philip is a Gentile name. So obviously now he's moving outside of the realm of Israel and he's moving to a man with a Gentile name. I have no doubt he was a Jew, but he had a Gentile name, Philip, or a Greek name. And therefore, obviously, the Spirit of God is pinpointing that here is a man outside the covenant, finding Christ in all his glory. And then he moves to Nathanael, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there was no Jacob, a true converted Israelite. And where did the Lord actually find him prophetically? Under the fig tree. What was the fig tree? A symbol of the restored Israel. And now they look upon him whom they had pierced. And so you have the consummation of the age. It begins with the pre-existence of Christ and closes with Israel acknowledging its Redeemer. And all that in John 1. And so it is a resume, or if you like a better word, an analysis of the whole picture of redemption, all seen in one chapter. Well, let's start reading so as to prove these facts. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Christ's pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, please note, the word beginning is a relative word. You see, dear friends, it's a very difficult thing to explain infinite realities with finite words. Now, we know from the scripture the Lord had no beginning. But John has to use a human word. And therefore he is using a word that's relative, not factual. Because Christ had no beginning. Therefore, if I may put it to you like this. Genesis speaks of the beginning of the physical creation. In John 1, it's the beginning of a beginning that had no beginning. Of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Word really is the greatest expression that we have in Scripture for divinity. What is a word? It's an expression of thought. But how could you express an infinite God with finite words? Impossible. Therefore, infinity, God, was expressed by infinity, the Lord Jesus. And if I want to see God propounded, I do not just listen to words, I look at Christ. And in Christ, I see the full, absolute manifestation of God. And Hebrews 1 puts it beautifully. You remember, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. And therefore the Son is God's last and final word. Now that is very important. Now why? We are hearing from many of our evangelical friends that there is a voice outside of Scripture. And therefore there is such a thing as getting authority from outside the realm of God's Word. Now, that is totally untrue and false. God's last word, God's only word, is through Christ. And God has spoken, His voice has been heard through Him, and nothing more can be said. And we should all say, hallelujah, because the revelation was complete in Christ. Now, you will notice, too, the word was... In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, that shows companionship. That He was ever in the beginning with God. And we know from the Scripture that the Father found always His delight in the Son. If we had time to go through the Proverbs, we shall see this beautifully amplified. So we see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see His pre-existence, we see His companionship, and now we see His essential divinity. The Word was God. And that clears up any misunderstanding that the Lord Jesus could ever be even slightly inferior to His Father. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Therefore, He is showing now that the Lord Jesus had the main part of creation. He was the artisan. He was the agent through which God created the world. We also find in Job that the Spirit of God created man. Therefore, it was a triune activity of the Godhead in the creation of this world. Then he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in that one verse, we see two important facts: illumination and regeneration. Now, quite frankly, I do not believe that only in the Lord Jesus there was spiritual life. I believe all life, whether biological or spiritual, emanates from God. And I believe he's emphasizing that. That is why in John's Gospel you have that spectacular miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, not only to show that he is spiritual life and will give it, but he is the source of all physical life. And that life was the light of men. Now, the light here is not only spiritual, of course, this is the emphasis in John's Gospel, both spiritual life and spiritual light, but he is the source of all truth. That is why if a man is atheistic or unbelieving, he will never come to ultimate truth. Ultimate truth is found in God and God alone. And if you miss God, you cannot find truth. At least it's ultimate truth. And therefore all truth, all light, is to be found in God. And therefore he is the source of life and he is the source of light. Now, my dear friends, you will never find another statement like that in any other book in the world. The Bible is the only book that actually says, in Christ the Word there was life, and the life was the light of men. And that is why we say that there is an infinite dignity placed on the person of Christ. Now, if you look at verse 5, you will notice something very interesting. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Now, my dear friends, there are two ways in which we can look at that. Number one, we can look at it in this way, that the darkness could never, never overpower the light. I believe that's what it means. And secondly, the darkness, unfortunately, did not have the power to apprehend the light. But isn't it wonderful when God comes into a man's life, he receives revelation. Now, I want to spend a little on that time on that because it's vital. A man who is saved in a mechanical way really is not saved at all. You see, he goes through the process of being a Christian, and when the process is finished, he finds that his heart is cold, his brain is dead, and the Lord God is tremendously aloof from him. Real conversion begins with revelation. Now, we must emphasize this. So that God says to our darkened minds, let there be light. Now, in the time of the Lord Jesus, the light came, but unfortunately, the Jewish people could not receive that light. And the same seems to apply today. When you're preaching the gospel, as we shall preach it tonight, some people like Lydia will just open to that light. Other people will go out in the fog. Now, if you really want to find the Lord Jesus, have that humble heart to pray that God will give you light. Forgive me quoting the verse, but I'm going to quote it many times this week. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, you will say, well, can you put that in simple language? Well, I think I can. Sometimes when preaching the gospel, I have noticed a person attending every night, struggling to understand. And you see them there. You're trying to make the gospel simple, but as you look, you can see it's not clicking. And then one night you may be preaching on the cross or some subject that the Lord may lay upon your heart, and you look and you see the light of the eyes flashing. Then you see a divine smile. Then they go out and say, "Got it." "Got it? You mean you've got him?" "Yes." "When was you saved?" "In the meeting tonight." Now what was there? It wasn't the preacher. It was God using the simple words of scripture that come from the preacher's lips. But he said, "Write to your soul, let there be light." And there was light. Now that is absolutely essential if we're going to see real conversion. But there is one thing that we must see from the verse. When that light came, the darkness of this world will never, never extinguish that light. We might think that the world is dark. Yes, it is dark, and it will grow darker. Iniquity is going to abound. The love of many shall wax cold. But please remember this. The light that Christ brought into this world will never be extinguished. And one day, the glory of the Lord will be seen as we shall come to the end of the chapter. And even those people that rejected him will look upon him whom they have pierced. So we praise God that light comes to some, but in the last analysis, that light will overcome the darkness. Now we come to John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might be saved. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, John the Baptist. If you look at John the Baptist, you will find that his ministry falls into two sections. First of all, his ministry is surgical. And then it's prophetical. Now, the surgical part of his ministry was to prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah. Therefore, he was called a forerunner. And that meant when a man was a forerunner to a king or to one of the imperial Caesars, he would take a large band of men, sometimes 2,000 or 3,000. And if they saw crooked roads, they would straighten them. If they saw valleys, they would fill them in. If they saw hills and small mountains, they would bring them down. Why? So that when the king or the emperor came, with all his pageantry, it was a level, straight path. Now, John was God's forerunner. And he came to make the crooked path straight. He came to fill in the spiritual valleys. He came to bring down the mountains so that there was a way for Christ. Now that's interesting. Because it shows to us a divine principle that before a movement of the Spirit, there is always preceded a movement of repentance. And you will find that right the way through the Old Testament and right the way through the New Testament. In fact, if you look at the 7 churches, 5 of them were told to repent. And beloved, there's never a movement of the Spirit of God without surgical teaching and preaching. And if there's ever a time when we need that surgical preaching, it's today. It's to prepare our hearts for a moving of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, his ministry was prophetical. he preached the coming of the Messiah. Now, obviously, if you know the Jews, they were often saying to John, although this is not recorded, but you can read of it between the lines, but John, they told us years ago that Messiah was coming, and he hasn't come. But John kept on preaching the coming of the Lord, and he came. And he came so realistically that he changed the whole data system of human history. Isn't that wonderful? From BC to AD. And to think that our man, even today, although rejected by thousands, is still the pivot point of human history. And when John preached the coming of the Messiah, although there were many critics, yet that man stood alone and preached fearlessly for his God. We do need men like John the Baptist. Now, I would like to go into the details of the blind scribes and Pharisees, but you will see they got no further than saying, is he Elijah? Is he that Christ? Is he that prophet? And therefore, they were still back in the Old Testament. They never got the revelation of the Apostle Peter when he said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, the light came, but was never apprehended. And if you have received light concerning the person of Christ, you are a privileged and blessed person. The next day came, and John stood with... The next day came, verse 29, and you will notice John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now this is a tremendous statement. Now why? The Jews were not looking for a suffering Messiah. Now this is quite important. Nor were the disciples. They were looking for a sovereign Messiah. You see, if you read the Old Testament, and if you read Isaiah very carefully, you will find in Isaiah there is the suffering Messiah, there is the sovereign Messiah. Now, he couldn't be the sovereign, the reigning Messiah, until he was the suffering Messiah. Now, the Jews, somehow, because of being theologically selfish, and that was a sin, they eradicated the idea of a suffering Messiah. In fact, they said that Isaiah did not refer to the Messiah, it referred to the suffering Israel. And that's what they believe today. But obviously, as you read Isaiah 53, and as you receive other contemporary portions of Scripture, you will see that there quite clearly we have the suffering Messiah. In fact, if my mind serves me right, there are 101 direct prophecies concerning the crucifixion of Christ in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Therefore, he announces the Lord Jesus not as, behold your king. Behold the Messiah. But behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, you will notice that Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, that's right. He became a sin bearer. The Apostle Paul, when he looks at the cross, he tells us that he was made sin. Now, that was a gigantic sin offering for our sins. This shows to us that he became so one with our sins that the Lord dealt with him as he was dealing with the sinning world. I think I must say this in passing. The Lord Jesus became a sin bearer, but never, never became a sinner. No sin ever permeated the holy nature of the Lord Jesus. But here in John, he says he takes away the sin of the world. Now, tonight we shall deal with this in detail because it's the heart of the gospel. But this will show to us not the fact that he was forsaken. That, of course, was incorporated in his sufferings and his atoning death. But the idea to take away shows to us the finished and the complete work. And one day there will come a moment when sin is taken away from this world completely. When there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So if we look at this scripture carefully, we shall see it's not only the final fulfillment of the sin offering and the trespass offering, but it speaks of that particular moment when all things will be reconciled to him, according to Colossians chapter 1. Then after he makes that great statement, you will notice now he speaks about the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now we know from the word of the Lord that the Holy Spirit could not come until the Lord Jesus was glorified. He could not be glorified until he was crucified. Therefore, on the cross, he deals with sin. And he deals with it once and for all. Therefore, as we shall see tonight, the sin question has been dealt with once and for all. So that when God forgives you of your sins, he doesn't forgive you of your sins because of the size of your penitence, or even because of the size of your faith. Now, this is vital. He always forgives because of the work that Christ did on the cross. And this enables God to put away sin once and for all. Why? Because he died for sin once and for all. So when he went back to heaven, he went back to heaven to be glorified in order to send the Holy Spirit. Now that's the age in which we live. The age in which we live is the age of grace. It's the age of love. But predominantly, it's the age of the Spirit of God. Beloved, in the Old Testament, as far as my memory serves me correct, I believe there were only 26 people that received the Holy Spirit. At least were named to receive the Spirit. Only 26. But in the New Testament, and I believe this is tremendous, every single person who receives the forgiveness of sins receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, this speaks of regeneration, but then it speaks of unification. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is seen in three ways in Scripture. It's seen, first of all, as a prospect, that which was to come. Therefore, you will notice here, he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost is seen, although written, looking back retrospectively, is seen as a future event. Again, the Lord Jesus tells us that they were to wait for the promise of the Father. And he recalls the words of John the Baptist in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, how that he baptized with water, but he said that they would be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Therefore, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the baptism of the Spirit was not a prospective, but it was an aspect. It took place, and therefore the Holy Spirit came. Now, this is the true meaning, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit joined all those believers together and linked them up with the hip. And thus you have the first aspect of the body of Christ. And then on Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, the apostle then looks back. Therefore, there are three aspects to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A prospect, an aspect, and then retrospect. He looks back and he says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized, what? Into the body of Christ. And therefore he explains quite carefully, there's neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile. Why? Because the great teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit brings about unification. It never divides God's people. The teaching of the baptism of the Spirit does not divide God's people in those that have and those that have not. The teaching of the Holy Spirit binds God's people together in one glorious body. So we can see that all in John chapter 1. Now, immediately the Lord Jesus has been crucified, the once and for all offering for sin has taken place, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, what happens? Jesus is walking. And that's what he's doing, walking all over the world. And the Holy Spirit is revealing him. And there's John with two of his disciples, and he quietly says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they leave John, and they follow Jesus. Now that's conversion. In real conversion, we must not be taken up with the preacher. Now this needs to be said. When Paul stood and preached, he stood before a congregation trembling. And he meant that. In weakness and in much fear. Now why? So that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now you will notice with Philip, when he had preached Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And the eunuch saw him no more. But he went on his way rejoicing. I think that's lovely. You see, the servant was caught away. In fact, he was saying, "He doesn't need you any longer, Philip." He's seen Christ. And that's all that he needs. And that's what we want. When the preacher is taken away, for the eunuchs to go on their way rejoicing. One of the great things in evangelism is not to see professions during the mission. That's good, of course. But to come back 3 years later and to meet those who were saved in the mission. Now that's the great joy. Those that go on their way rejoicing. Then you will find that Andrew comes out of that room and he says to his brother, "We have found Christ." Now here I want to major on an important fact. I was speaking to a lady who lives a beautiful Christian life. A life that is completely without reproach. And if you went to her neighbours and spoke to them about this lady, they would all tell you that she's a lovely Christian woman. But that dear soul said this, she had never spoken to a person about Christ. Now that's wrong. You see, dear friends, our life must reveal the gospel, but with our lips we must confess Jesus as Lord. And there will be a serious rebuke for any Christian who stands at the bema who has been silent. Immediately Andrew was converted, he went to his brother and said, "We've found Christ." Now that's what we need. We need people who will go out of this building and say, "Right, I'm going to bring some people along to hear how they can find Christ." You see, that is the secret of evangelism. Then you will find the Lord Jesus found Philip. Why? Because he was a man with a Gentile name. Therefore, he is moving over the wall of Judaism. And you will notice that the cross of Christ not only breaks down the sin barrier, but there in Ephesians 2, it breaks down the social barrier between Jew and Gentile. And you have it tucked away here in John 1. So in principle, and perhaps I'm making this a little elastic, you see signs, symptoms of the one body even in John chapter 1. And then Philip goes to his friend Nathanael. And he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now Nathanael responds, "Can there be any good thing that comes out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "You come and see." Now the idea is simply this. Nathanael knew the scriptures concerning Moses and the law and the prophets. But he found it very hard to believe that any good thing could come out of Nazareth. So Philip, perhaps, who was not so well educated or not so well informed as Nathanael, said, "Come and see." Now, isn't that a lovely evangelical touch? Supposing now you have an argumentative friend. Say, "Just come and listen. Come and listen." And once he's brought into the presence of God and the word of God is lovingly and faithfully preached, there can be tremendous blessing. Now, notice what happens. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no guile." In other words, he was a converted Israelite. He belonged to the Israel of faith. Now, you will notice that not all Jews are Israelites. Paul makes that quite clear. But here was a man that had faith. You see, there was no twist, there was no guile, there was no Jacob in him. And then Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now that is remarkable. Now first of all, what happened under that fig tree? Obviously, he was reading Genesis 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. And when he was reading that particular portion, it came to him with brilliant revelation. He saw the ladder. The angels of God ascending and descending. Whether he saw the cross in that or not, we do not know. But we know that that ladder was a perfect picture of the cross that spans a judge world and brings it right into the presence of God through the death of the atoning Savior. And there are the angels ascending and descending, and there is God upon the top of the ladder pronouncing blessing to wayward Jacob. And isn't that a graphic picture of what the cross does? It spans that awful bridge between a lost society and the glory of heaven, and it brings us right in through the blood of Christ. Now, Nathanael had been reading that portion. Secondly, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel's revival. When the fig tree, its leaf and its branch is tender, Jesus said, "You know that summer is near." And therefore, here was a blind Israelite, numbered among the remnant, who was longing to understand divine truth. And here in the very truth that he was reading, Genesis 28, there was a vivid picture of the cross. And when eventually his eyes were opened, he confesses what the Jews denied. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Now we see today the fig tree beginning to leaf. The Jews have gone back to their own country, and quite frankly, all Christians should be excited. It's a tremendous thing that a nation has gone back to its own country in our time. Therefore, we can say with absolute certainty that the fig tree is now tender. Its leaves are appearing. We haven't seen the fruit, but we know that summer is near. Now, if we see Israel beginning to be gathered in unbelief. They're not being gathered by God in unbelief. We know that this dispensation is soon to close. And as we read our national papers and as we see them surrounded by armies, all of us should be saying, we are going soon. We have our eyes opened. We've seen the meaning of the cross. But Israel hasn't got its eyes opened. It's yet to see the meaning of the cross. But here was one man beginning to see, representing the remnant of Israel. And therefore I want to say to all my brothers and sisters, and I want to say this not in order to stimulate a bullying tactic for you to bring people, but a loving tactic, that this could well be our last mission. Now I'm saying this in every place where I'm going. I do not believe I will be back in Australia. Not because I do not want to. I'd love to come back if the Lord tarries. But I believe I'm here for the last time. The Lord is coming soon. And what a moment that will be when he comes. And this could well be our last opportunity. Let's pray that we may go out of this room, and may the Andrews find their Peter. May the Phillips find their Nathaniel. We might have a struggle in bringing them, but let's bring them. And may eyes be opened, and may there be real blessing. I don't know if you're like me, but I do love secular history. And I'm fascinated by the two poles. And I've been reading a little about Shackleton. And he landed some of his men on a massive piece of ice right near the polar region. And then he said that he would be back for them in 2 weeks. He wanted to get another depot established. But he couldn't get to them because a very quick winter had come and the snow was frozen. And he waited 28 days. And then, mysteriously, the sunshine came. And he knew that some of the ice would melt. And he drove his cutter boat right into a ford, right through this little gap, and he got to his men. And when he got there, he found all his men waiting. And they jumped on the boat and they got out, and they had to get out within 2 hours, otherwise they would have been trapped by ice. And he said to one of the sailors, "How is it that you were ready?" He said, "The lieutenant told us every day, boys, get your sleeping bags packed. The boss may be here today." And every day he said that. And when we saw the sun, he called us all together and said, "All your sleeping bags tied up, boys. The boss may be here today." And you came, sir, and we were ready. Beloved, let's tie up our sleeping bags and let's be ready. He may be here today. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that thou wilt make this little reading precious to us. We thank thee for that great man, John the Baptist, but we praise thee for our Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We thank thee for his glorious resurrection. We pray that these tremendous facts will grip us and bless us. We thank thee too for the coming of the Holy Spirit What a joy it is to live in the last closing days of the age of the Spirit of God. We thank Thee for the joy of evangelizing. And Lord, in Thy presence before Thee, we want to say very carefully that we do believe that we're living in the last days. And as we see Israel being regathered in unbelief, we know that the age in which we live is beginning to terminate. And, O Lord, we pray that we might hear the midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And, Lord, here in Toowoomba, we would pray in this afternoon hour that Thou wilt visit many people with salvation. So that ere we hear the shout, ere we are ushered into Thy presence, before the Lord Jesus comes, we would ask Thee to grant us a moving of Thy Spirit. Grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, could we sing that hymn? It's 223.